But follow along with me as we read here in John chapter 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. And they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in them, they also one in us, that the world may believe that thou sent me. And the glory which thou gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, as we are. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your word this evening, especially as we embark now upon this study of this great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of the disciples and on behalf of those who they would lead to an understanding of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. We pray for light and for wisdom as we study this passage. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. This passage here in John 17 here, this is what you really will call the Lord's Prayer. A lot of times when people talk about the Lord's Prayer, the one that they think of most often is what's called the Our Father Prayer. But you don't really have, when the Lord tells the disciples what he tells over in Matthew 6 and they say, well, teach us to pray, and he does that prayer, he doesn't actually pray that prayer, he's seen them pray, okay? This prayer here, he prays. Not certainly the only time he prays. This is the longest recorded prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. Now, the reason I say the Gospels and I make that distinction is that, you know, when you read some of the Psalms, you're actually reading the Messiah speaking. And some of those psalms are fairly long and everything, such as Psalms 22. But in terms of recording the prayers of the Lord, this one here is the longest prayer that is recorded in the four Gospels. It's the longest one that you actually hear Him say publicly, out loud. And when I say publicly here, He's only saying this in the presence of the disciples. He's obviously not saying this in the presence of a bunch of other people, all right? This prayer, we're going to slow down a little bit in dealing with this prayer because there's so much here that we do need to appreciate. It is incredible to think about the Lord Jesus Christ audibly talking to the Father for the benefit of the disciples here. I mean, and when you hear Him talk, He just talks to the Father. Did you notice that? He just speaks to His Father is what He does on behalf of these guys. Several things in grace for, we'll talk about here in just a moment, specifically grace for. What we have in Reform today is this actual open verbal communication between the Son and His Father in the audience of the disciples here. He opens His heart. They hear Him pray publicly, not just for Himself and His relationship with the Father, but for them. This is such an incredible prayer just from that standpoint, that you hear, you see the Lord Jesus Christ just open His heart publicly to the Father in the audience of this group here. He's praying for them. Now, there's some other things that you want to understand about this prayer, just some kind of interesting but very important notes here. Notice how many times He refers to His Father. For example, you can see at verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, how does He start His prayer? He starts His prayer, Father. It's interesting, He doesn't start His prayer, God, or that He starts His prayer, Father. A little bit later on after this, you're going to see He's in the garden and He prays, Abba, Father. Remember that? Here, when He starts this prayer, He addresses Him as Father. Look how He addresses Him in verse 5. And now, O Father. You ever wondered about that word O? Did you know O was a word? Did you know that? I mean, it's a word right there. O Father. You see how He's getting to a term of endearment here. He starts out Father and then O Father. Look a little bit further. Look down at verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee. And now how does He address Him? Holy Father. Can I say something about this term here? That term there, Holy Father, is a term that is commonly used to address the Pope. And that is absolute blasphemy. I don't know if you realize that, but it's commonly used, the term used. They call Him the Holy Father and the Holy See. A seed, because in the Old Testament, a seer was a prophet who spoke for God. That's absolute blasphemy to refer to any man as Holy Father. The only one that the Lord Jesus Christ ever would refer to as Holy Father is His Holy Father. So anyway, a little side note there. Jump ahead, if you would, now to verse 21. Once again, He says, that they all may be one, and Thou, Father, art in Me, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and so forth. And then look at verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast... You see how He refers to Him? Father again. And now watch verse 25. What do you say now? O righteous Father. When you count up the number of times that the Lord Jesus Christ refers to the Father here, you've got six different occasions. Or did I do that right? You've got five. You've got one in verse 1, 2, and verse 5, 3, 4. Yeah, you've got six different occasions. He goes from Father, O Father, Holy Father, and twice Father, and then O Righteous Father. And there's clearly, as He's talking to His Father and praying on behalf of the disciples here, you're going to find that there are reasons that He refers to Him as, say, O Father, or as Holy Father, or as Righteous Father. Okay? Some specific things that He prays for on behalf of the disciples. And in fact, if you look with me at verse 9, look at verse 9. Again, right now we're just kind of jumping around and getting some highlights here. He says, I pray for them. If you look at verse 15, I pray not that thou should take them out of the world. Look at verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And then at verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou give me be with me. You see, there are some specific things that the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for on behalf of the disciples here. There's very specific things that he prays for. And we'll talk about those as we go. In fact, if you'll notice, he says that, jump to verse 9 there, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And then look at verse 11, he says, and now I am no more in the world. So his prayer at verse 9, 10, 11, 12 along here is that the Father would keep them. So he prays for their protection. When he says at verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. Now he prays for their being kept from the satanic policy of evil to corrupt them. And then he prays for their sanctification at verse 16, 17. He's going to sanctify himself. And then at verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, so now he's going to pray for others. He prays in that little section, therefore, what's going to become the little flock, the little remnant there. All right? And then he prays at verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. He prays that they would be with him in the kingdom. So there's clearly an advancement in terms of the specifics of what he's praying for. He's praying for their protection or safety. He's praying that they would be secure and safe from the evil one, from the satanic policy of evil. He prays for their sanctification. He prays for the little flock, and he prays that they would all join him and be with him and see his glory in the kingdom. So there's some specific things that he prays for disciples here. Now there's something else. And again, what we're doing at this point is just kind of touching on some highlights about the prayer here. There are several phrases in this prayer that are repeated several times. We've already looked at one when he talks about Father. Another one, this issue of I pray or I will. He's asking the Father something. But there's another phrase here that occurs seven different times in this prayer here. And I want you to see it. Look with me, if you would, at verse 2, 17 verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to, now look at the phrase, as many as thou hast given him. You see that phrase there? Jump ahead to verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men, which thou gavest me out of the world. There's the second time. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. There's the third time. Look at verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. There's the fourth time. Jump to verse 11, towards the end of the verse. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. There's the fifth time. Look at verse 12. While I was in the world, I kept them in thy name, those that thou gavest me. There's the sixth time. Jump ahead at verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me. Did I count that right? Seven times, right? Let's see, did I jump over verse 7 now? Yeah, that's things instead of the people. See, there's some specific people that the Father gave to the Son in fulfillment of prophecy. God specifically identified for the Son those who would sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's these guys here, okay? Those that thou gavest me, those that would sit in my cabinet and rule with me. He says, ye which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, that you may sit in my kingdom and judge with me, judge the nation of Israel. Well, these were the specific ones that the Father had chosen out of all the disciples. If you'll go back with me to Matthew chapter 10 here. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Look at Matthew chapter number 10 here. What he does, if you look at chapter 9, verse 36, and we're going to read it into chapter number 10. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, that is this whole group of disciples here, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore that Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness, all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12, what? Apostles, and so forth. What he does here is that he chooses these 12 to be apostles out of the whole group of disciples, okay? Well, how did he know which ones were the ones to choose?
For one thing, he used God.
Okay, well, yeah. The Father told him which ones. The Father gave them to him. Look with me, if you would, to the book of Isaiah and chapter number 8. Get Luke 6 and Isaiah chapter number 8. Get Luke 6 and Isaiah and chapter number 8 here. Well, actually, we might actually come back to Isaiah 8 a little bit later on this evening, but look at Isaiah chapter number 8 here. Look at Isaiah 8, and then first of all, go to Luke 6. Chapter number 6, verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. See what happened there? What did he do all night? He prayed. What do you suppose he prayed about?
Who should I select?
See that? And then if you compare that with Isaiah chapter number 8, Isaiah chapter number 8 and verse 18, this is the Messiah speaking here, Isaiah 8 and verse 18. He says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts dwelling in Mount Zion." See that? That was Isaiah 8, 18. See, the Lord Jesus Christ, by reading that verse in the Old Testament, that's how we understood that the Father was going to identify for him who of the group of disciples should be appointed as the 12 apostles. So when he says over there in the prayer in John 17, he says, those seven different ways, those whom thou gavest to me, thine they were, but thou gavest them unto me, whom thou gavest me, he's clearly making a reference to fulfilling prophecy, that it was these individuals that the Father gave to the Son, and he gave them to the Son to be the leadership in the kingdom. He promised these 12 that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Everybody remember that one? And he says again that ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, that they would rule and reign with him and sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So when Christ is praying here, and he says, for example, that back at John 17 now, back at John 17, he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Who's praying for? He's praying for these who are going to be and have been appointed for the leadership of the little flock. These guys, he is going to leave them in charge and commit to their trust the spiritual watch care of the nation. They're going to have to take and carry the nation through the tribulation period. When he says here in John chapter number 17, verse 11, and now I am no more in the world. Well, where is he going? He's going to go to the Father. See that? But these are in the world. So he's going to leave them behind. But he wants to make sure that though he leaves them behind, that they are nonetheless protected. And he's asking the Father to protect them, right? He says at verse 12, While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee. And so he's turning over the responsibility for their protection to the Father, because he's going to go to the Father. Okay? So you kind of see the flow that is going on here. All right? Now, a couple of other things to remember. Where are we time-wise when we're reading this prayer? Where are we time-wise? Moments away from him being apprehended and then taken to the high priest for a mock trial and then taken to Pilate and then to Herod, back to Pilate, and then, of course, turned over to the will of the Jews. What's that? Yes. Yeah, this is late at night. After this, he's going to go to the garden and the disciples, I mean, they can't hardly stay awake anymore. This is that last great high priestly prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ prays on behalf of this believing remnant here, in particular, the apostles here. He is going to go and function. Here he functions as their high priest. He prays for them. He prays on their behalf. And he does this in anticipation of himself going and becoming the sacrifice. Isn't that amazing? Think about the Old Testament pattern here. The Old Testament priest was to take that lamb. That person would confess his sins over the head of that lamb. And then that priest would take and spill the blood, and he would take the blood of the lamb, and that lamb would represent that sinner in the presence of God. Well, here the Lord Jesus Christ, praying as their high priest now, is representing them as their high priest in the presence of God. But here, just a few short hours from you, he's actually going to go become the Lamb of God, shedding his blood, and that blood paying for their sins. Okay? So again, it's important to remember where we are just in terms of this prayer. Now, once he is done with this prayer, and we'll see this more in a few weeks, but once he's done with this prayer, he doesn't have much more to say to them. There's not much more he says to them at all. There's just a few other short things, you know, could you not watch for a few hours and that type of thing. But he doesn't really say much after this prayer. After this prayer, I mean, things are set and he moves forward and he's going to get a very short few hours after this on the cross, okay? Now then, having said all that, let's begin in earnest to deal with some of the things in the prayer here. The introduction and purpose of the prayer fundamentally is identified in the first three verses. Look at the first three verses. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That's kind of the introduction to the prayer. The second half of verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3 really state the whole purpose of what this is all about. They kind of set the stage for what the whole prayer and the whole plan of God is all about. You don't know what it's about? What it's about is identified in verse 3. When you think about the whole Word of God, fundamentally, the whole Word of God, the nature of the Word of God is identified in verse 3. Look at verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You know, in a sense, as the old saying, in a nutshell, right there in that verse, in a nutshell, is the purpose of the entire Word of God. It is to come to a knowledge of life eternal. But how does he define life eternal? How does he describe life eternal? Notice, He doesn't simply describe it, he doesn't describe it at all as the concept, first and foremost, of simply living a long time. He doesn't describe it that way. Rather, how does he describe it? Look how he describes it here. He says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Now granted, in order for verse 3 to be a reality in somebody's life, they do have to live for how long? They got to live eternally, okay? But understand, eternal life at its essence is not first and foremost just the concept of living forever. I mean, people are going to live in the lake of fire forever, right? And they don't have eternal life, right? They have the second death. The issue in eternal life is first and foremost, it has to do with knowing God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent. Fundamentally, when you think about what we're going to be doing for all eternity, whether it's us, the body of Christ, or whether it's the nation of Israel, or whether it's any saved person of any dispensation, whether it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, whether it's people who can be saved during the tribulation period, or even in the millennial reign of Christ, fundamentally, life eternal is going to consist of, in addition to all the other things, at its heart, at the root of it, the basic of it, is going to be to know and to keep on knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. In the end, that's what life eternal is going to be about. That's what it's all about. Do you realize that when you study your Bible today, when you read your Bible today, who is it that you're reading about fundamentally and learning about? It's the Lord. That's exactly correct. The only true God in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. You have eternal life right now as a present possession, right? You have it as a present possession. Member of the body of Christ, you're saved, sealed, sanctified already. You have it as a present possession. And one of the ways to enjoy that present possession of eternal life that you have right now, you know, in principle is identified in that verse right there, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So fundamentally, that verse, in a sense, contains in a nutshell what the entire Word of God is about. It's to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Isn't that amazing to think about that little verse right there? Now, get something else here. Look at what he's, again, because what I'm driving at here is that the first few verses, verse 1, 2, and 3, really are the introduction or the purpose of what this whole issue is about. Him leaving heaven to come to the earth, to go back to heaven, and so forth. It's all identified here in these first three verses. This is fundamentally the introduction to the prayer here, what it's all about. God the Father gave the power, the authority, the right, the ability to give eternal life. He gave that power to the Son. And the Son will give eternal life to as many as trust Him. But the only way that the Son is going to be able to give eternal life to as many as trust Him, what has to happen first? That's right. He has to go and glorify the Father by going to the cross, and God has to glorify the Son by accepting the sacrifice of the Son on the cross. You see, it was not going to be enough that the Son left heaven's glory. It was not going to be enough that the Son was born of a virgin, was born in that stable there. It was not going to be enough that He performed the signs and miracles and wonders validating His claim to be the Messiah. That was not how He was going to be able to give eternal life to as many as the Father gave Him. Rather, there's something else that was absolutely essential in order for Him to impart eternal life to any sinner, for that matter. Now, granted, in the context, we're talking about Israel, but extending that out, you understand, there's something that had to happen in order for the Lord Jesus Christ to give eternal life to any sinner, all right? So look at the connection here. Verse 1 again. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. See that? The purpose of what's got to happen, let me take this one. In order for him to do and accomplish what verse 2 indicates, that the Father gave all things, all power to the Son over all flesh, so that he could give eternal life to as many as believe, as many as the Father gave him. The only way he's going to be able to accomplish verse 2 is if verse 1 is accomplished. What's verse 1? Father, the hour's come. It's time for this transaction to take place. The hour is come. Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. It's kind of like he's saying this, Father, the hour is here. The hour that all history has been pointing to, that the whole crux of history balances on. The hour is here. And Father, what I pray to you now, Father, is let's get on with the program, in a sense. When he says, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. He's kind of saying, Father, the hour is here. There's no reason to back off now. Let's roll. That's right. Let's get this done. You gave me power over all flesh so that I could give eternal life to as many as you have given me. And Father, the only way that we're going to be able to do that is if we get the program going, if we keep the program going, if we stay right on track here. And to life eternal, that they might know thee and the only true God. Know thee, the only true God of Jesus Christ whom thou sent. And the only way that they're going to be able to do that to the fullest is if we continue with the program which demands that I go to the cross. You see the sense of what's going on here? Now then, go back with me to verse 1. Go back with me to verse 1, middle of the verse. He says, Father, the hour is come. And obviously, I mean, this is the hour of decision in a sense, okay? Now he says two things here. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Now what's he talking about there? He says, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. Something was going to happen whereby the Father was going to glorify the Son, in that the Son also was going to do something that would glorify the Father. Now the question, what is he talking about? Well, you only have a couple of possibilities here. One, the cross, or, what'd you say? Or the resurrection, or what else?
Or both.
Or both, or what else? And or what else? The ascension to the Father's right hand, or all three of those. The cross, the resurrection, and the ascension to the Father's right hand. Now, if you want to guess, go ahead.
To get
the keys up in hell, yeah. So.
Okay,
and that's the can you just combine them, the Father's will? The answer is yes. The answer is, he's a go to the cross. By going to the cross by faith. Listen, he's never experienced death before, right? This is a brand new thing for him. Understand that?
Separation
from the Father, that's correct. Through our sin. He has got to move forward knowing that he's going to have to personally experience things he's never experienced before. He's going to have to become sin, be made sin, and he's going to have to taste of death. Hebrews says he tasted death for every man, Hebrews says. Isn't that amazing? Okay? He's got to go and taste death. He's got to go in his body, soul, and his spirit experience the eternal wrath of Almighty God against the sin and sins of mankind. He's got to trust that the Father's justice will be satisfied with his payment for those sins. He's going to have to go and experience death, and he's going to have to trust that the Father will do what? Live up to what he said, which is what? Which what he promised, which is what? He would raise him from the dead. But in order for the Father to raise him from the dead, what also has to be true in reference to the Father? Notice two ways that he identifies the Father here. How does he identify him in verse 11? Holy, and how does he identify him in verse 25? There are two things that the, more things than just two things, but there are at least two things that the Father has to demonstrate when the Son goes to the cross. He has to demonstrate His integrity. There is His holiness. And He has to demonstrate His righteousness. He has to demonstrate that even dealing with His own Son, He is not going to hold back His wrath from His own Son. He's not going to say, wait a minute, it's my perfect Son. I can reduce wrath just a little bit. I can dilute the wrath. No, He's got to pour out that wrath without mixture. Undiluted wrath. Why? Because righteousness demands it. And once righteousness is satisfied, once justice is satisfied, then what can holiness do? Holiness can raise Him from the dead. See what's going on here? So Jesus Christ, when He says the hour is, man, the hour is come, it's here. He's got to go to that cross. He's going to go to that cross trusting that though He is going to taste of death, though He is going to be separated from God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's got to trust. He's going to experience things He's never experienced before, and He's got to trust that God will deal justly with His payment for sin, and then that God will raise Him from the dead. Isn't that amazing? He's got to trust. Isn't that interesting?
We're going to believe He's going to resurrect.
Yeah, the comment was made here by Ken is at, Leon's probably listening, but, okay. But the comment was made here by Ken, you know, when you think about it, we trust the same thing. Because if the Lord doesn't come and get us by way of rapture, death is going to get our bodies. So we're trusting God will also, number one, has accepted the blood of Jesus Christ as a full sacrifice for our sins, and hence that we also will receive a glorified, resurrected body. And we've got to trust that too, right? Now, do we have grounds to trust that? What are the grounds to trust it?
His Word.
And what do we find in His Word? That Christ died, was buried, and rose again. The absolute grounds upon which we can trust and have every reason to trust that He will raise us up from the dead is the fact that He raised Christ from the dead. I love the way Paul says it over here. Again, I'm getting off track here a little bit, but that's okay, right? Look how Paul says it over here in 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. We actually spent a little bit of time at this passage at church on Sunday. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 12, he says this. 2 Corinthians 4:12. He says, so then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. You ever thought about that in verse, believe what? What is it in that verse that Paul is believing? When he says in verse 13, we have the same spirit of faith, the same spirit of faith as who? Well, he draws this reference here from Psalms chapter 116. So he's making a parallel here. And he's saying, you know, I've got the same spirit of faith as that guy back there that not only wrote Psalm 16, but the people that Psalm 16 was written about. I got the same spirit of faith as they had. And what does that spirit of faith say? It says, look at verse 14, knowing that He which raised up the Lord Jesus shall do what also? Shall raise up us also. That's resurrection, friends. That's not healing. That's resurrection. The spirit of faith of the guy in Psalms 116, that poor guy in Psalms 116, you go read it, that poor guy in Psalms 116 is a reference to the believing remnant. Well, initially it's a reference to the Messiah Himself who has that spirit of faith trusting that God's going to raise Him from the dead. But then through the Messiah, it's that believing remnant that trust, that, I mean, they're going through that tribulation period. They're being persecuted by the Antichrist. They're going to be destroyed, and they're going to have to trust that God's going to raise them from the dead. So their spirit of faith is, I believe He's going to do it. I believe, and therefore we speak, that the psalmist said. Okay? I believe, and therefore I speak, the Messiah said. Paul says, that's the spirit of faith we got. The spirit of faith we got is what Christ believed. God raised Him from the dead. So my confidence, Paul says, my confidence here is, you know what? If I die, so what? God's going to raise me from the dead. That's our confidence. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't go around saying, well, our spirit of faith is God's going to heal me. No, ma'am. No, sir. The spirit of faith here is our confidence is God's going to raise us from the dead. Well, go back with me, if you would, over to John 17 then. Get John 17 and also get John 12. John 17 and John chapter number 12 here. And I want you to see the parallel, the connection here. John 17 and John 12. Notice the phrase in John 17 verse 1. John 17 verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Watch this. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. What's this issue of glorify? What's He asking the Father to do? Well, you've already gotten a little bit of a foretaste of that back in John 12. Look at John chapter number 12. Look at John 12:23. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Jump to verse 27. Jump to verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Shall I say this? Father, save me from this hour? Is that what I should say? No, that's not what I should say. What I should realize is this. But for this cause came I unto this hour. So instead, what should I say? Here's what He says. Father, do what? Glorify Thy name. You see the kind of the connection there? Father, I'm not going to say, save me from this hour. No, that's why I've come. I'm going to say, Father, glorify Your name. I'm going to say, Father, let's get on with the plan. He says at verse 28, Father, glorify Thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. God the Son was going to glorify the Father by going to the cross, trusting that though He was going to experience things He'd never experienced before, trusting that the Father would raise Him, that the justice of God the Father would set sacrifice, a total pen for sin, and would raise Him today. He's going to go to the cross, and so He's going to glorify the Father. How is the Father going to glorify the Son? And how is the Father going to glorify His own name? What do you think? Okay. One, in raising Christ from the dead. That's the way He's going to glorify the Son. What? What do you think? They have a full plan that includes the whole thing. It includes going to the cross, paying for sin, dying, raising from the dead, ascending to the Father's right hand, and then sending the Son with the kingdom. There's a whole plan here. But what is immediately in view has to do with the work on the cross and in His resurrection and ascension. When He says to the Father back in John 17, He says, Father, glorify Thy Son. How is it that in the cross the Father glorifies the Son? I mean, it's kind of easy to see how the Father glorifies the Son in raising Him from the dead. That's not too difficult. It's kind of easy to see how the Father glorifies the Son in having the Son ascend to His right hand. How does the Father glorify the Son on the cross? Excellent. That's exactly correct. What Ken said here was by accepting Jesus Christ as the fit sacrifice, as the perfect sacrifice. After all, John the Baptist identifies Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. And Jesus Christ on several occasions late in His ministry talked about the Son of Man being lifted up from the earth. If I'm lifted up, I will draw all men unto me, He said. And hence he prays to the Father, Father, glorify the Son. The Father was going to glorify the Son by accepting His work on the cross. The Father was going to accept Him as the perfect sacrifice. That's how we glorify the Son on the cross. Again, it's easy to understand how God glorified Him in raising Him from the dead. That's pretty much glory. It's easy to understand how God the Father would glorify Him in having Him ascend and seat at set at His right hand in heavenly places. But sometimes it's not so easy to see how the Father actually glorifies the Son in the event of the cross until we realize and put the piece of the puzzle together, like you just mentioned. Here comes the Son offering Himself, claiming in going to the cross as the willing sacrifice that He is the perfect sacrifice. I mean, that's a pretty bold claim, isn't it? I mean, anybody here want to do that? I mean, I can't even die for my own sins and get me, you know, pay for my own sins to get me out of hell. I can pay for my own sins, but never enough to get me out of hell. It took somebody else. It took a perfect sacrifice. And here comes the Lord Jesus Christ in going to the cross. His claim is He is the perfect sacrifice that came to do the will of the Father. And so the Father was going to glorify the Son, even on the cross, in accepting His work on the cross. Let me see it how the book of Hebrews says it here. Look over to the book of Hebrews in chapter number 10 here. Jump ahead to Hebrews and chapter number 10 here. Look how the writer of Hebrews says it. Look at Hebrews chapter number 10. Start with me at verse 1. Hebrews 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. That's such a great verse, by the way, to be able to contrast, like the writer of Hebrews does. He contrasts the old covenant with the new covenant. That's what he's doing here. But that's a great verse also to demonstrate the contrast between the law and the grace of our dispensation, okay? Because the law just has shadows of good things. It doesn't have the very substance, okay? For Israel, it was going to require the new covenant to bring a substance which the law only had a shadow. Now, anyway, back to our context here. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the coming thereunto perfect. What is it that the law can never do? With those sacrifices, what can it never do? It can never make them perfect. It can never save. It's all temporary. It can never. That's a, by the way, again, I understand this is not for our particular dispensation, and this is not for the Church of the Body of Christ, but that is one great witnessing verse. Anybody who thinks you can be saved by the law, just say, you know, that law says it can never do what you say it can do. That's a great witnessing verse there, okay? Verse 2, for then, if it did make them perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be, what, offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. Now again, another side note here. You know what verse 2 is the great proof text about? Total forgiveness. When you think about it, even in Israel's program, total forgiveness. Think about the principle there. If the worshippers once purged
are so clean now,
then why would they come bring another sacrifice? So again, now I understand that's not the immediate context and so forth. Now watch this. Verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Why? Because it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So, that being the case, verse 5. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, who's the He? That's Messiah. That's Christ there, okay? When He cometh into the world, He said, here's what He said. Here's what He said to the Father. He says, sacrifice and offering, thou, that's the Father, wouldest not. Wouldest not what? Right, wouldest not accept. But a body hast thou prepared me. God the Father, just like God the Father prepared a body for the first Adam. Remember, he made him of the dust of the ground? So too, there was a body prepared for the last Adam. He says, but a body hast thou prepared me? A body for what purpose? To be the sacrifice that the justice of God would accept and could accept. Yeah, you betcha. The blood. And then Messiah says this, in burnt offerings, this is the Messiah speaking, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, thou, that's the Father, hast had no pleasure. Why not? There's no value to them. Because they didn't satisfy the sin question. That's why the Father took no pleasure in them. They never satisfied His justice. That being the case, then said I, here's the Messiah talking, then said I, here's what He says, here's Messiah, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do what? To do thy will, O God. Jesus Christ came to do the will of the Father. And in our immediate context here, what was the Father's will? Let's keep reading. Obviously, His will to become a sacrifice that the justice of God could be pleased with, right? Verse 8 now. Now here's the writer commenting. Above, when he said, when the Messiah said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, again, this is still the writer commenting, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He, Messiah, taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. The first what? Yes, and the second what? That's right. So he came to do the Father's will. What was the Father's will? The Father's will was that under the law, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Hence, every year there was this remembrance of sin. And so it was the will of the Father that there would be this perfect sacrifice that could satisfy His justice that could take away sins. And it would be a once for all sacrifice. The will in passage that the Son has come to do is He's come to take away that old covenant and replace with the new covenant. So the first that He may establish the second. But that was going to take Him becoming a sacrifice. And that's why He goes on to say, verse 10, by the which will, what will? The will to take away the first and establish the second. Do away with the law and bring in the new covenant, okay? He says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How often? Once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering often, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can, there's that word again, can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered, what's it say there? One sacrifice for sins forever, what did he do? He sat down. What's the significance of saying he sat down? Done. As compared to verse 11, what are the people in verse 11 doing? They're standing and ministering. They can't sit down. You realize when you think about the temple, and you think about the various pieces of the furniture in the temple, what piece of the furniture do you not find in the temple?
A chair.
A chair. A couch.
Shoe supports.
Isn't that interesting? There was an altar for sacrifice. There was a laver to wash with water. There was a table for the shed. There was an altar for the incense. You had candles hanging in inside the holiest of holies. You had the mercy seat in the ark of the covenant. And nobody sitting on that except the glory of God. That's right. You know? There was no chair. Isn't that interesting? There's no chair inside the holy of holies or the holy place. Why? Because the priest's work was never done. And when it says here that, in this case, the Messiah, he sat down. Why did he sit down? Because the work was done. It had been accepted.
So that's the modern church, the most ornate seat in the house.
That's interesting. Yeah. The comment is in modern churches, the most ornate seat in the church is for the priest, but he's the one who's supposed to be busy working and everything, you know. So...
And then it does not stand up again until Stephen looked up.
Yes, that's correct. The question was, did Christ not stand up again until Stephen looked up? And yes, that's when he was standing. And he's not even come back yet, which is rather interesting, okay? It's kind of another subject there. But all right, well, you can see what is happening here in Hebrews chapter number 10. So go back with me to John 17 here. Go back to John 17 here. We haven't gotten real far, by the way, but I told you we're going to slow down in this prayer. Here's the issue. When he starts this prayer, middle of verse 1, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son. He is asking the Father to accept what he's going to do when he goes to the cross. The Father is going to accept what he does, raise the dead, and then accept his own wrath. That's what he's got to do. See, before he can give eternal to anyone, verse 3 and this verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou. Well, the only way he's going to accomplish verse 2
justly
is if verse 1 is accomplished. If the Son is glorified by the Father, and if the Father is glorified by the Son. See that? The only way what he prays for the disciples, for their protection, their sanctification, their security, preserve the evil with them in the kingdom, it's all conditioned upon verse 1 there. The Father's got to glorify the Son by accepting his work on the cross. And the Son also has got to glorify the Father. How? By going to the cross. Conquering death. He has got to go take on death. He's got to go take on Satan. He's got to go take on death, Satan, and the wrath of God. And he's got to beat it. And then, he's going to be raised from the dead, which glorifies the Father. He's going to ascend to the Father's right hand. And then he's going to return at his second coming and finish what is yet to be done in terms of the conquering plan to install him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over this planet. But it's all going to be based upon the cross here, okay? So nothing else that has gone before, nor that is going to occur after, really is going to be successful and come to its full end until verse 1 sees its accomplishment initially at the cross and then including the resurrection and ascension and so forth. So you will see what's going on there? Again, when he says, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. But the Godhead lives for each other. The Son lives to glorify the Father. So look at how he says it here a little bit further. Look at verse 4. I have glorified. In this case, it's past tense. Verse 1 is future. But notice, the Son has lived for the glory of the Father. Look at verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. The work in verse 4 is not the cross, by the way. It's something else. We're going to have to talk about that next time because I'm out of time here. But look what's on to say, verse 6. I have manifested thy name. Look with me down, if you would, to verse 12, middle of the verse. I have kept them. Verse 14, I have given them thy word. Look at verse 22, middle of the verse. I have given them. Look at verse 26. I have declared unto them thy name. You see how there is this repeated reference to I have glorified, I have manifested, I have given them, I have instructed them, I have given them, I have declared. That was his work that the Father gave him to do. So when he says, back to my prayer, God lives for each other. The Son has lived for the glory of the Father, and he's not about to stop at this point, even though the hour of his temptation has come. The Father has lived in glorifying Christ by seeing that those signs, miracles, and wonders that he gave him to do were accomplished. And now the Father is not about to stop either, even though he's going to have to pour out his just wrath even upon his own beloved Son. So you can see everything hinges upon this plan continuing to go forward. And that's why as Christ prays this high priestly prayer here, he starts it off with, Father, glorify thy Son that thy Son also may glorify thee. The only way that eternal life that was given to the Son, who in turn can give it to any that trust Him, the only way He's going to be able to fulfill that part is if the cross work is fulfilled. Okay? Alright, you know what? We're pretty much out of time here tonight. That went kind of fast. It kind of seemed like it went kind of fast there, but or else my clock went really fast, okay? Right. Let me encourage you again for next week to go and study through this passage here. Read through it several times. It just takes a few minutes to read through it. And begin now, for this week when you read it, begin now to notice all the repeated phrases. The phrase glory and glorified appears several times through here. The phrase I pray or I ask or I will, that appears several times. The phrase we looked at tonight, those that thou gavest me, that appears seven different times. Begin to notice patterns in this prayer. There's so many of them. So that's kind of your additional homework for this week as you study this passage this week, okay?